So my question this morning to you is, how do you feel on the Lord's Day as you prepare to come to worship? I know for many people, especially families with numerous children, Sunday morning can be very hectic. But even for the rest of us, we can just get caught up in our own little personal routine and get ready without any preparation of heart. How much do you love, do you desire to come to worship with God's people on the Lord's Day? Things are different for us now in the way that we meet, but the reason we gather together has not changed. The English word worship is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning worthy of reverence and honor. And surely God is worthy of our honor and our praise, our coming together. And the hearing of the word is something that we all should have a holy desire for and an expectation that God is going to minister to us through his word as he has always done to his people throughout time. He speaks through his word if our hearts are open to it. And it doesn't matter what the text is. It doesn't matter what the subject matter is. I really believe that there is something for every believer in every message that is preached from the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is a big part of worship. And God seeks worshipers. When Jesus met the woman from Samaria at the well, you remember her question? She said to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you," speaking of the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She wanted an answer from Jesus concerning the place of worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and when you will neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus' answer was not about the correct place of worship. It was about the kind of worshiper that God wants, that God is looking for. We can worship outdoors or indoors. It can be among a small gathering or a larger gathering, because the Spirit is equally present in the believers who have assembled themselves. God is immanent and God is transcendent, and we cannot figure that out. But we know by his own declaration that he is present with us right here, right now, in this place, in a special sense, because he attends to the preaching of his word and the worship of believers who have gathered together in his name in a unique way. God is present with us. But our worship isn't confined to one day of the week. It's part of our daily living experience. Psalm 96, beautiful psalm. Verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." Praising God is part of worship. "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." Once a week, we meet as a church body on the Lord's Day, and that's a corporate worship experience. We come together as a holy people to offer what the Scripture calls the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. It should never become a mundane experience, religious experience, in the life of a believer. It should always fill our hearts with a sense of awe and expectation as we encounter God in the presence of the assembly. One day a month we celebrate communion, just as we did this morning, anticipating the return of the King of Kings, remembering what he did for us in dying upon the cross. So I want you to turn to Psalm 84 this morning, which we already read, but we'll go through this verse by verse. I titled this message, A Passion for Worship. A Passion for Worship. James Montgomery Boyce says, it is a psalm of people. It's about the temple, about those who served in God's house, the wonderful privilege they have, and who are expressing how intensely their very souls yearned and even fainted for God. The first verse of this in the Hebrew text, the little inscription there, to the chief musician. By the way, that's part of Scripture. It's part of inspired Scripture. To the chief musician of Asaph, which is believed to be a type of a harp. Your translation might say instrument of Gittith. Believed to be a type of a harp or another stringed instrument similar to a guitar. And it declares a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now the Korahites were the descendants of Kohath. He was the son of Levi, and they were responsible for guarding the temple. They were the doorkeepers. They also led in temple singing. And Gordon Franz, biblical archaeologist, says that Psalms 42 through 49 and Psalms 84, 85, 87, and 88 reflect what he believed from archaeological discoveries. The end of the 8th century B.C. when the Assyrians were invading the land. Psalm 84, I think, describes the psalmist returning to the temple after having been away for a long time. I call him pilgrim, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the old saying is often true, absence what? Makes the heart grow fonder. One of the sons of Korah had vowed to praise the Lord in the temple with his harp if he was delivered from captivity. Psalm 43:3, O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you. O God, my God. This has been called a beautiful song, a beautiful psalm, a tender psalm. And it begins with the words, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Another translation reads, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Biblical worship is always God-centered. In our day, much of worship really is just sort of like entertainment. And much of it is man-centered. But biblical worship is God-centered. Hosts refers to the armies of Israel and the angelic hosts above, the armies upon the earth. God is Lord, the scripture says, of both heaven and earth. He is the Lord of hosts. And that brief statement of praise is followed by the pilgrim's statement of intense desire. In verses 2 and following, verse 3. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The words soul, heart, and flesh represent the totality of man's being. Do we worship God with everything that is within us? our heart and soul and even our body. Cry out means literally to shout out, and probably in context, to sing exuberantly with joy to the Lord. I could just imagine this man, even if he wasn't present in the temple, he was singing as though he was, in anticipation of being there. And I read this and I asked myself, how much do I long to be in God's presence, worshiping alongside other Christians, however imperfect our worship is here on earth? How much do I long for Sunday morning? How much do you long to be here on a Sunday morning to worship God with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? The word longs is a passionate, intense longing for someone or something. It literally means to be consumed with a strong desire. Does the desire to be in worship, worshiping God, consume me? Is it the heartbeat? Is it the passion of my life? Is it the passion of your life? What'd you think about this morning? What's your focus from day to day? Is it the Lord above all else? The verb faints, kelah, depicts a state of extreme emotion. It's used that way in numerous texts. In some contexts, it simply means coming to an end of a task. Coming to the end of a task, sometimes at the point of exhaustion. And I think an illustration might be someone who is such a rabid sports fan that he throws everything he has into his sports experience. And he yells and cries out and cheers until his voice is gone. He's literally exhausted himself. So I think this is descriptive of a passionate worshiper yearning for the time to express it. It's not someone who falls asleep in church because they are bored. It's not descriptive of someone who would come to church and fail to sing. It's someone who is very much involved, wanting to worship the Lord. Psalm 22 says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ's words on the cross, a prophetic psalm. Why are you so far from helping me from the wounds of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season and am not silent. But Psalm 22, verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. The King James but says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of his people. God is enthroned, magnified, lifted up, exalted in the praises of his people when they come together. That's a holy experience. Matthew Sykes, writing in the Journal of Church Music and Worship, says, does God inhabit the praises of his people? The answer is yes. When understood as a metonymy of representative of the temple, the individual Christian, as well as the gathered church where he makes his dwelling, God's presence with his people is not because of the efforts that the redeemed bring, or the particular songs they use to bring praises to him. And it does not correlate with the amount of physical effort that is exerted. God inhabits the praises of his people. Scripture reading, prayers, preaching, singing, and any other scripturally ordained means of worship that they bring to him by faith as his covenant people, because he is sovereign over all and he has chosen to make his dwelling on earth with his people as a guarantee for the inheritance that awaits all who are in Christ Jesus. To sum up what he is saying, I believe I would put it this way. Worship on earth is a foretaste of glory divine. This is just a foretaste, a little glimpse. 100 or so people gathered here this morning. Some tired, weary from the week. The noise of the world crowds out our thoughts of God. Our worries about our country, our worries about an infinite number of things crowd out our worship of God. But we gather together as small as we are. Just a little picture of what heaven will be like. When thousands upon ten thousands upon ten thousands of saints and the angelic host are worshiping God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Don't ever take coming to church lightly. Don't ever take it for granted. You may not be physically able to be present one day, and things will change for you. But you still worship God. In Pilgrim's longing for worship, he appears to envy the birds who find refuge in the house of the Lord up there in the eaves of the temple. Psalm 84:3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Sparrows are twittering birds. Their repertoire of sounds is limited, but you know what's interesting? They are at home in the temple. They have a place to sing even in the temple. You don't have to have the best voice to worship God. You could be like a twittering sparrow. And you know, in the Bible, the sparrow, I like this, the sparrow is pictured as something of little value. Very little value. God cares about the sparrows, right? Not one falls to the earth. Not one falls to the earth without his permission to fall. So interesting, isn't it, that there's a place for sparrows in God's temple, where they take their refuge. And I believe that God's house in the heavens, when we get there, will be filled with the outcasts and the marginalized men, women, and children of society here on earth, the sparrows of this world, people with no big value to other people, but much value to God, so much value to God that he sent forth his Son to cleanse them from their iniquities that they might inherit glory. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, only boast in him. James Boyce said something beautiful about the swallows. He says, the swallow is a bird that is always in the air, winging its way from point to point, from the earliest glimmer of dawn to after the sunset. As soon as the sun comes up, the swallows take to the sky. And it wearies the watcher who's trying to keep them in view. If you're a bird watcher, and I'm not, I see bird watchers out there in Santee Lakes when I walk with these big scopes and all this stuff. And nothing wrong with bird watching, right? But how do you watch a swallow? How do you keep focused on a swallow? It's always moving about, but then the time comes for it to mate and raise young. And the swallow builds a nest and settles down upon it to rest peacefully in the eaves of the temple. The psalmist saw him there. And I think this is a picture of the soul apart from God, always about, moving about, restless, and then in God, when at last it comes to rest in Him. So before we were saved, we were like swallows. We were going here and we were going there and we were trying to satisfy our heart's desire with things that the world could never satisfy, and we had no rest until we came to the Lord. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Life is a tiring journey. And at last we lay ourselves to sleep and we will awake, brethren, in the presence of God, where we will worship Him and enjoy His blessings forever. Heaven will be filled with weary pilgrims whose weary journey has ended. Praise God. Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, the things of the world, the things that bring us joy in this world, are only temporary. They're fleeting. They can't satisfy the deepest longing and needs of your soul. You will never know the fullness of joy in this world. We will only know the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. No more weariness, no more trials, no more being stressed out, no more sin. Oh, the pilgrim is a blessed man. So says the psalmist. Look what he says. He says, "Blessed are those who serve in God's house," verse 4. "Blessed are those who dwell," I think, literally, in the house of the Lord. "They will still be praising you," Selah. Probably a reference of godly envy, referring to the priests and the Levites who had the privilege of ministering daily in the temple. Wouldn't you like that place of service? But we are believer priests. We are called to serve the Lord in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We do not all have the same function, but we can all do something in the way of service. Look at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. What's the best day you've ever had? Multiply it by 1,000. It's nothing compared to what it will be when we are with the Lord. Nothing. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a guard, a janitor, a table waiter in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 73:3, the psalmist was perplexed. He was perplexed with what many people are disturbed about. "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why do all of these rich people, why do all of these people in the upper tier seem to have so much and some people seem to struggle so much, and God's people all over the world struggle very much? But he gave the answer in verse 17, that he was envious of their position until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. doesn't matter how much prosperity, how much success, how much notoriety someone has in this life. It doesn't matter how many adoring fans they have. It doesn't matter how many rallies they have with people cheering them on. It's very, very fleeting and temporary. And it could never eclipse what we have in Jesus Christ. In the simplicity of our faith. What is ours now and what will be in the presence of God. And then he says, blessed is the man who makes God his strength, whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Literally, in whose heart are the highways. So we're marching to Zion in our hearts. That is what he's saying. What's your destination in life? What's your goal in life? Well, maybe you'll achieve some of your goals and it'll satisfy you for a time. And you can enjoy the good things that God has given. But brothers and sisters, nothing in this life is our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is God. We're marching to Zion. The devout worshiper knows that God supplies the strength that he needs to lead the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 46:1, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth, God is our refuge and strength. What does it say? A very what? Present help in trouble. Psalm 73:2 says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. You know what? Who that is? Me. That was me before I was saved. Foolish and ignorant. As ignorant as the beasts of the field who have no consciousness of God. Oh, I might have had some sort of an awareness. Things passed on to me and I believed certain things, but for all practical purposes, it didn't impact my life. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Then he says in Psalm 73, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you now. You hold me by my right hand. The right hand is a stronger grip than the left hand if you're a right hander, right? If you're a southpaw, it's different, right? The Bible wasn't written for southpaws. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and heart fail, spiritually and physically. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What did he say in Psalm 73? God holds us by his hand. God holds us by his hand. And his hand is a strong hand. Right? Amen. Give me your right hand. Stand up. Do you think you can go anywhere if I don't want you to go anywhere? God holds us by his hand. God guides us, he says, with the counsel of his word. We are rich in the counsel of God's word. He says, God will take us to glory. Verse 24. You guide me in your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And then he says in Psalm 73:26, God is our strength. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know what the word portion means? Inheritance. I know a lot of Christians, godly Christians, some very pious believers who literally had nothing in this world. I know one woman just had a tiny little place that she called home. A bedroom and a kitchen that probably was 5 by 5. And a little tiny living area and a bathroom. I wonder what her place is like now. I wonder what her home is like now. God is our inheritance. You might be leaving an inheritance for your children that they'll spend really quickly. So don't work too hard. Spend it on yourself. No. All things in balance, right? A righteous man does provide an inheritance to his children's children. But you know what? If you don't provide a spiritual inheritance to your children and your grandchildren, what have you really given them? What have you really given them? An opportunity to live it up in life without the Lord? Psalm 84:6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The valley of Baca, if you read the different commentators, some will say it's the valley of tears. Others say that the word signifies a shrub or a tree that grows in arid regions. So there may be a double meaning here, that the journey to the heavenly Zion is filled with the tears of adversity, but the pilgrim turns the arid valley those times into a spring. The joy of the Lord becomes the pilgrim worshiper's strength in a dry and thirsty land. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Psalmist said they go from strength to strength. You know what Pastor Tom says? They keep pressing on. They go from strength to strength. Do you know what I found? When my strength has been completely exhausted, when I'm spent physically, emotionally, or spiritually, then God moves in. And he gives me more strength. He gives me more strength. They go from strength to strength. They keep pressing on. They never give up. Never, never, never give up. That was the shortest commencement address ever given in history. It was given by Winston Churchill to a graduating class at the end of his life, when he feebly walked up to the podium to deliver the commencement address to this particular class. He came up and stood, and he had no notes, and he said, "Never give up, never give up, never give up. Don't quit." And the closer these pilgrims get to the heavenly city, what they find is the stronger they get. Because in a spiritual sense, they can see with their spiritual eyes, as it were, that kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Oh, we're so focused on the things of this world, on the kingdoms of this world. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Where's your focus? On the fleeting kingdoms of this world or on that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God? The conclusion, verse 8, the pilgrim worshipers, prayer and testimony. Oh, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield. And look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The pilgrim worshiper can pray with fervency to the God of Jacob. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. That's a bold demand. That's coming boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It's a bold demand. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Remember Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire upon you. So we pray, because where else? Where else can we go? To whom else can we direct our prayers in difficult times? Look, you can give me sympathy, and thank you for your sympathy. You could show me compassion. You could send me a card. All those things are good things, greatly appreciated. But you cannot minister to the deepest needs of my heart. Only the God of Jacob could do that. God is called the believer's shield and reward. Shield signifies defense. It's found frequently in the Psalms. God is our shield. You know, one thing you learned one thing I've learned in being a pastor as long as I have is that it's not wise to try and defend myself. I mean, sometimes you have to, right? And sometimes just that's just naturally human nature. You're going to stand up and defend yourself. But what I've learned over time is that I don't really need to defend myself. God is my defense. God is my shield. He even covers my mistakes. The anointed, he says, look upon the face of your anointed. Well, you know, Jesus is the Mashiach, right? He is the anointed. He is every Christian's advocate with the Father, so we can go to God in prayer through Christ, his anointed one. But he saw himself as an anointed, a separated one. And we are all there as believers. We've been sanctified, the Bible says, by what? The blood of Christ. So we can go boldly to the throne of grace as God's anointed, as God's peculiar people here on earth, knowing that he hears us. He's the source of all blessings. And we're told here that he does not withhold his goodness from his children. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. What do you lack? No good thing. No necessary thing that God knows is necessary for your spiritual maturity and growth here on earth. No good thing will he withhold from you. But I'm going through this horrible trial. That's what you need to make you more and more like Christ. No good thing will he withhold from you who walk uprightly. But I am struggling to make ends meet. No good thing will he withhold from you who walketh uprightly. He will supply your needs because he cares about the sparrows that fall to the earth. And you are of much more value to God than a sparrow. So maybe he is teaching us to be contented. To be contented with a little, to be contented with a lot, so that we can give up to others who don't have much. Thank him for his many blessings and pass the blessings on. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. And I take this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that nothing can surpass being in the presence of the Lord. Nothing. Where would you rather be than right here on Sunday morning? Among God's people, worshiping him. Marching to Zion together. You know, it says here, God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will you hold from them that walk uprightly. It tells me that God will never forget those who live for him. Never. A couple of scriptures and I'll be ready to close. But one I always liked is at the end of that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. 57, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory, right? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the working of the Lord. Keep pressing on. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, God will reward you. And that's all that matters. We don't need any fanfare on earth. We don't need the world's empty applause or praise. God will not forget our labor of love. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of the love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Thank you, all of you who minister to other people here in this church. I've seen some of you do that for nearly as long as I have been here. It doesn't go unnoticed by me, to the extent that I can see things and I can't see everything. But I do hear of people serving other people. But nothing escapes the eye of the Lord. He will reward you for every deed you have done to a saint of God in Jesus' name. Every good deed that you have done. Then the summation is in verse 12. The Christian walks by faith every day. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The Christian walks by faith every day. He is ever learning to lean upon Jesus. That's the pilgrim walk. You know, the older you get, your gait gets a little unsteady, right? And what I found with godly, pious Christians is the older they get, the more they learn to lean upon Jesus. Literally for physical strength. But for all things as well. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. The entrance of your word giveth light. Thank you for this reminder of what worship ought to be. Help us to reflect on what it has become in our life, how the things of this world have crowded you out, how we get fearful and fretful and more concerned and preoccupied, whatever the words I could use to describe the condition of many of people's hearts whose minds have wandered from the Lord. May it not be so with us. Yes, we have a concern for things to this world to the extent that we as Christians can serve and minister to both believers and non-believers in this world. But even in that, Lord, our focus has got to be upon you. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to see the joy and the beauty of this simple psalm. And Lord, may we desire to have a heart just like this worshiper did, longing to be with you, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, pressing on, marching on to Zion as foot soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.